That we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. And like I said, we're going to kind of come back to it a couple times. So keep your thumb in it no matter where you go next. But I wonder, with summer on and as hot as it's been, how many of you have been swimming this summer, whether in a lake or a pool or something like that? Most of us, okay, have been kind of somewhere. And we went recently down to the Kentucky Kingdom, took the kids, and we got into a wave pool. Have you ever been in a wave pool before? If you don't know what I'm talking about, a wave pool is a pool that sort of generates synthetic waves to kind of make you think that it's the ocean. It's not, of course, but you're in there and the water is kind of doing this thing and it's kind of fun and the kids really enjoy it. And my older son and I, what we like to do is when we see these waves coming, we like to jump into them and just kind of let the water carry us back a little bit. It's kind of fun and I don't know, it makes you feel like Peter Pan a little bit. And we were doing this one afternoon, we were jumping into the waves and they do this for about 5 minutes, and then they'll shut it off, and they'll let it, you know, they'll let it settle back down. And so we're jumping into the waves, and we're waiting for, they usually sound a timer, that they're, you know, to let you know that the waves are going to stop for a while, about 10 minutes or so of regular swimming. And the timer went off, but where I was at in the pool, I underestimated when the waves would stop coming. And so I stopped bracing myself for them and got smacked with one so hard that it took me straight under the water. Now, they only last for a second or two, but in that time, when you're under the water, you panic a little bit. So I'm fighting to get back above the waves and back to where air and oxygen are. And the next thing I knew, there was another wave that hit me again and dragged me back under and just fills me with all this pool water. By the way, have you ever noticed that pool water tastes warm and salty? Is it just me that's noticed that? In any case, I'm getting knocked down by wave after wave after wave. And before I know it, the waves have taken me all the way back to the entrance of the pool, which is kind of one of those no-step pools. You just sort of, it gets deeper gradually. And people are laughing at me. And I must have looked a sight, just flopping around in the shallow end like that. And people are, I don't know, they're trying to offer help, but they are laughing as well. But the point of my story here is that sometimes it just feels like life does that to us, right? I mean, this is an apt metaphor for what life feels like. Just when you think you've got things handled, life knocks you down and keeps you down. And it tries to keep you from getting back up. And you struggle to try and get on your feet and get ahead. And we get knocked down and drug all over the place, no matter how hard we try. And yet, despite this, David ends Psalm 29 by saying, "The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses them with peace." I promise I did not feel very at peace as I was getting blasted all over that pool with everybody laughing at me that day. And again, it seems like an appropriate metaphor for life. We've all kind of felt this sort of phenomenon before, right? And yet Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. But how do you exhibit peace when the world is trying its best to knock you down and keep you from getting back up? We get to our sermon in a sentence today, which says this: even in a chaotic world, we can still obtain biblical peace. Even in a chaotic world, we can still obtain biblical peace. I'll give you a second, if you're writing notes, to get that written down here. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to be a part of our time together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, as we have been working our way through the fruit of the Spirit, peace, suffice it to say that for many of us, that's one of the more difficult ones to demonstrate. But I'm convinced that it's important for Christians to show that we are unrattled, unmoved, unwavering as the storms of life rail against us. Your son told us that if we would position ourselves on the solid foundation of his teaching, that our house would be on solid ground, it would not fail. So will you send your Holy Spirit today to open our eyes, to speak through these words today and broaden our perspective, open our eyes to the truth of how we can, in fact, grow in this ever-important area and show people your peace. After all, we look to improve it yes, so that we can grow in you, but also so that we might become more effective witnesses for you and bring others to the light of your Son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name through faith. Amen. Well, if you're joining us today for the first time, or if it's been a minute since you've been with us, or if you're watching online, hello online. Here at New Heights, we've been working through the fruit of the Spirit this summer. Each week, we're kind of looking at each individual fruit, and we come to peace today. And as we said in our prayer, I think that that's one that if we're honest with us, with ourselves, many of us, we struggle with peace. Some don't struggle with this. Some do remarkably well in this category. But if I'm honest, it took me a long time to figure peace out. And then my wife started having children. So as we set out to define the fruit of the Spirit, we also set out to kind of explain how we can more easily exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And so we can not just know more, but know how to be more like the person that Paul is describing when he says that the follower of Jesus would have this spiritual fruit on display. In Galatians 5, let's take a look at the word that he uses that we translate peace. It is the Greek word irene, which usually just translates peace, but it carries meaning that we need to be aware of. It literally means not just the absence of conflict. It literally means the satisfaction of our being, and it carries with it a sense of wholeness and intactness. So how are you doing with that? Does anybody here feel the absence of conflict? Do you feel whole and intact? Most, I don't see a lot of hands going up here. I think most of us would be honest and say that, yeah, we struggle with this. To be clear, Paul isn't talking about peace as defined by a calm, untroubled life. He's talking about a deep-rooted wholeness and a settledness that comes as the result of knowing and being enveloped in the grace of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a peace that is dependent upon circumstances in life to line up just right in order for us to feel that way. To dive deeper into this, we're going to take a look at what Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4. Paul is, in the context here, he's thanking the Philippians. They've been good to him. They've been generous to him. And he is telling them that he has learned the secret of contentment because Jesus gives him strength, similar to what David said in Psalm 29. But let's take a look at this. Philippians 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you." So again, keep your thumb in that passage. We're going to come back to this. We used this passage of scripture a few weeks ago when we were with the kids out at camp, the first go-round. And we used this to try to help them to see that they can choose to adopt a perspective of joy even when negative things are happening in their lives. And we tried to convince them of this because if you look at how the scripture plays out, and we're going to do that here in just a moment, you'll see that not only can we look on the bright side or turn lemons into lemonade, as it were, it's easy to say that. It's more difficult to actually do it. So we're going to break down what we read in this scripture. Not only will it help us to choose joy, but it's also going to lead us to feeling real biblical peace. We're going to start with what he says in verses 4 through 7. He says specifically in verse 6, not to be anxious about anything. Great. Okay, so I just won't be anxious. Check. All right. What's next, right? Yeah. Most of us probably have some trouble casting off anxiety. So how do we do that exactly? Interestingly, that turn of phrase, Peter tells us that we should do just that. 1 Peter 5:7, he says, "Cast your anxiety, cast your cares on him, because he is concerned for you." Now, as a fisherman, Peter would be well aware how to cast something. The word that we translate cast is the Greek word epiripto, which means to to have a sudden compulsion to be rid of something. Like if I'm holding on to something and I realize that, I don't want to touch that anymore. Or it could also mean, this is the same word that Luke uses when he describes how people treated their coats when Jesus came riding into town on that donkey. They threw, epiripto, their clothing on the ground so that the donkey could walk on their cloaks there to honor Jesus. How do we do this, though, when it comes to anxiety? Anxiety isn't something tangible that we actually hold that we can just throw and be rid of, right? It'd be great if it were that way. You know, then we could just easily do this. But since it's more of a intangible thing, I think what Paul is talking about here is more of a shift of perspective than any action that we can actually take. Notice he goes on to say in the rest of verse 6 and into verse 7 that we should shift our perspective away from what makes us anxious and focus instead on what on presenting our request to God by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving. I love that advice because if you look closely at the language Paul is using, he's not saying to pray and make petition and be thankful when God answers your prayer. Rather, he's saying submit your request with thanksgiving. The important distinction here being that we understand that while God is able to grant our requests and our petitions, he's able to do that, he may not. He may, in fact, have something different in mind for us altogether. But when we come to him with an attitude of thankfulness, knowing very well that he may decide to do something other than what we're asking, whether he grants our specific requests or not, it acknowledges that we know that God is in control of life, and while we might like to see something go a specific way, we trust that his way might be greater. So even if the answer to our prayer isn't something we would prefer ourselves, we're okay with that fact. In fact, we should rejoice in it. Tim Keller tells a story about a girl that he was convinced was the right girl for him, and he prayed often and long that God would let him marry this girl. And he even made it as easy as possible for God to do that because he got a job where she got a job. He went to school where she went to school. He would shop where she would shop. And sooner or later, he realized maybe this is more stalking than it is anything else. And in the end, that girl actually broke up with Tim, which was very upsetting to him. Except that God allowed him to see something very special. And he explains it this way. He says, it's as if God were saying to me that if you could see what I see, you would never ask me for anything other than what I've already planned to give you. So if it feels like the answer is no, how grateful ought we to be that the answer is no? Tim says our ability to understand and accept that fact will be the greatest marker to measure our ability to have peace in our lives. It's a humble attitude that states that we believe that God's plans for us are better than the plans that we could have for ourselves. So we cast off anxiety, not by pretending it isn't there, but by actively focusing on prayer and petition and thankfully asking God to provide and intervene for our lives. Interestingly, this is not where secular psychology would start. Modern psychology would take you on a very different route. It would teach us that our anxious thoughts are common experiences and that it's okay for us to feel this way. In fact, we should accept these thoughts rather than fight them. By focusing on the present and identifying negative thoughts and simply trying to reframe them into positive thoughts, secular psychology would tell us that that is how we are better served. This sounds similar to the untrained ear, to what Paul is saying here, but it's actually not. Paul isn't talking about self-reliance, which is what secular teaching is talking about. He's telling us to involve God in the process of, as he puts it in Romans 12, transforming our minds. I'm not necessarily trying to attack modern psychology. I'm not that intelligent to be able to take on that world. I'm just saying, you know, there are some helpful things out there, but ultimately, I don't want help. I want peace. And if I want spiritual peace, then I need the help of God's Holy Spirit to attain that. What Paul is telling us in this passage is that peace isn't the absence of negativity. Rather, it's the presence of God despite negative things happening around us. Our perspective shifts to Him and to His goodness when we begin to work through what Paul is prescribing here. Paul says the result of all this in verse 7 is that the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard is another interesting word that I'm going to mispronounce. By the way, when I do these Greek words, if it sounds like I know what I'm saying, epiripto. How cool did that sound, right? I don't know if I'm getting this right or not. I'm not like a Greek scholar or nothing. I'm just saying what it looks like on the page. So here's the word, frerero. Sounds like something Scooby-Doo would try to say. Anyway, it means to guard in the sense that a commander might surround a town or a fortress or an important person like a king with a garrison of soldiers, with a huge army. That's what it means when Paul says God will guard your heart in Christ Jesus. He's going to surround it, fortify it with like a detachment of angelic soldiers. I don't know if that's exactly what he's going to do, but he's going to guard us. I bet you would sleep easily knowing that a huge number of the king's most finely trained men are outside protecting your house, right? I don't know about you, but I think when I begin to think about this stuff, there's an easing of tension and a reliance upon him to keep the peace flowing, which is good because as I try more and more to manage and manufacture peace, the more I realize I have no business trying to do that. I can't do that. I need someone to take it off my hands. Paul goes on in verse 8 with more advice concerning the perspective shift. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. He says, think about these things. Now, here's what I notice about that list. He starts off with some things that are absolute, right? Some concrete things that are absolutely, like truth is absolute. God's word is truth. We ought to think about that, right? Things that are noble, also not up for debate because God's word tells us what is noble and what is moral and what is valuable. We can figure that out based on God's truth. So we'll just kind of move on here. Whatever is right and pure, again, God's word helps us to discern what is right and pure. And then he says, whatever is lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about these things. Now, that's interesting because that's where things get a little subjective, right? Maybe what I think is excellent or praiseworthy is something you would not consider to be excellent or praiseworthy. You like something else that I don't really. Every time I go over to somebody's house, I see, like, they always take me to whatever the man cave is, or like their office or their whatever area, and you can see what decorations they have. I've seen hunting things, I've seen racing things, I've seen video game things, and everyone has something different that we value. And I think what Paul is saying with that is that God's word helps us to find inherent value in any given thing that we might define as excellent or praiseworthy, because the things that I find praiseworthy might be different from you. So how does that all work, right? Well, I have a theory here, and it's important that you know that I could be wrong about this theory. I've been wrong before. When I was first out of college, I had a job where I was delivering things to people, and they would always ask me, do I need to sign this for you? I said, no, I can hear perfectly. Just say it. Okay. I think in this case, what Paul is talking about is that we all find value in different things, but there's beauty to be found in those things, but the beauty that we find in them is found in God first. For example, how many of you enjoy gardening or cultivating your lawn or really taking great pride in how you're, when someone drives by your house, how it appears? Well, guess what? Guess who created us with a green thumb to begin with? God says to man, go to the garden and work it, right? Or if you enjoy hanging out with family and friends and having a good time, guess where the relationship began? God created you for relationships. He redeemed you to have a relationship with you. Myself, you know me, I love superheroes and things like that. But who taught me to be heroic in the first place? That was God through what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's That's the first example of heroism that I ever saw, the greatest one at that. So the beauty and the value and the praiseworthiness in the things that we find to be interesting to us are found in God to begin with. Now, I know what you're thinking, but Zach, you persnickety, playful, picturesque perpetrator of a perfectly peaceful paradise, I hear you say. Those P ones are hard. Thinking is only going to take us so far. Won't we eventually have to add some sort of action to this? A fabulous question, dear brothers and sisters, and yes. In fact, Paul says in verse 9 that in addition to having these thoughts to help us shift our perspective, he says we ought to imitate what we see him doing. And I would add to that, not just Paul, but any godly teacher or Sunday school teacher or church elder or really handsome pastor that you might happen to know, anything that you see godly people that you respect and admire doing, do what they're doing. Paul says, imitate him as he imitates Christ. And in this way, we show the world what it means to live for Jesus and to be defined not by the madness that plagues the world, but by the peace that comes from knowing him and being controlled by him. Put a pin in that for a second, because I want to come back to that concept, but we need to go a little further into the passage. We're going to skip down now to verse 12, still in Philippians 4, now verse 12. Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You've probably heard that verse before, right? I know we're packing out the Greek words today, but let's have a look at the word that we translate content. You have to remember that Paul is a contemporary with the great Stoic philosophers of his age, people who preach that you should look inward, only to yourselves, in order to find true peace and contentment. Paul co-opts one of their words, and it is the word autarkis. As far as I know, that's how you pronounce it. The word literally means self-sufficient or independent or having within oneself everything one needs for peace and happiness. It's not happiness per se. It's more a contentment based on the fact that, again, you have within yourself everything you need for tranquility. There are sufficient resources within you for that. Paul borrows this term, but he redefines its source. Rather than say that I have within myself everything I need to be happy, Paul is naming Christ as the source of sufficiency. I can do all things, he says, through Christ who gives me strength. So where Stoic philosophers bragged about being able to withdraw from worldly pleasures because they themselves are sufficient, hey, Paul boasts in his dependence on somebody else for that, but he boasts in his dependence on Jesus as his source of strength and peace in all things and in every situation. Paul isn't detached from the world's ups and downs, not at all. Rather, he's able to weather the storm because he's anchored to something greater than the force of the storm. He's learned that true peace isn't the absence of trouble, as we've said, but rather it is the presence of Jesus in the midst of the storm. Now, here's where we can pull the pin out from earlier and revisit that concept from before, because where we see people facing uncertain times in this life, we see them turn to things like the bottle, or they turn to substances, or they find internet pornography, or they turn to some other worldly solution, we imitate what we see from Paul and other godly examples like him, because he's not pretending that hard things don't hurt. He's acknowledging that in Christ, we already have what we need most, even when the world hurts. I'm not at peace because I don't care what happens. I'm at peace because I have Jesus with me no matter what happens. And that is enough. Before leaving to go to the cross, Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I leave with you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. One more Greek word, if you please. The word we translate leave, as in I leave you my peace, is the Greek word aphemai, I take issue with how it's translated here, not because it's technically wrong. The word aphemai can mean to leave or to leave behind, but in the context that it's written in, it's probably better translated bequeath. You know what bequeath means? It's a fancy word that basically means that in order for me as the giver to bequeath something to you, I as the giver, I have to do something first in order to give it to you. What do I have to do first? I have to die. In order for me to bequeath something to you, that means you get my stuff when I'm gone, right? And my kids, they're all on pins and needles. Who gets Dad's Ninja Turtles when he dies? I got it figured out. It's none of them. In order for me to bequeath something, I have to die first. So what Jesus is essentially saying here, this is where the plot begins to thicken. He says, I have peace. I can offer you peace. In fact, I'm going to give you peace. But unless I die, you won't truly know peace. Fortunately for his disciples, and really for all of us, Jesus did die. He offered his life on the cross. And since he did that, we can now inherit the peace that he died to leave us. Now, I'm sure there have been times in your lives when you've wondered, how is God going to do something good with this situation that I'm looking at right here? There's nothing good about what's happening here. How can God bring anything out of this mess? Trust me when I say that despite the trouble, God is still at work. Because I have to imagine that Jesus' disciples thought something very similar as they watched Jesus die on the cross. They must have thought to themselves, for all the good that Jesus was doing, for all the lives that he was helping, for all the people that he was healing, for all the disease he was making go away, and all the demons he was making scurry off, here he is now, hanging on the cross. What does it all come to? This moment of cruel death. What could God possibly do with that? Well, 3 days later, they got their answer. And it's only because he did what he did that this peace becomes available to us. All we have to do now is claim the gift. When we put our trust in Christ who died for us, then we begin a relationship with God which gives us peace. This peace is clear of guilt and fear because we trust the heart of the God who gives it. This is a settled peace that we trust God our Father to give. Sometimes it's difficult to remember. Life tries to take this peace away, but God won't let it be taken away. So don't you let it be taken away either. He has shown you through the cross what you are worth to him. Don't let the world take away your peace. Secure it by strengthening your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Hence, we come to our three weekly challenges, and then we'll take off here for the week. Challenge number one is to seek peace. David is in something of an exile in Psalm 34, and yet he says there to seek peace and to pursue it. Work to have peace in your life, even when the circumstances of your life aren't necessarily peaceful. What we said last week when we described joy, peace is as much of a choice as it is the reward for the choices that you make. We choose to live lives of peace, focused on what is good, lovely, praiseworthy, etc. We shift our perspective and find ourselves rewarded as a result. Challenge number two is to trust peace. Few things in our faith will occur overnight, but with persistence, we can get there. We'll experience God's peace. Trust his promise. Keep the faith. Believe that he will deliver. Don't let yourself get swept away in the storm. Trust that he is both the source of peace and the bringer of it. And finally, spread peace. Challenge number three. By imitating Paul and godly folks like him, by imitating Jesus himself, we will show the world what it means to be controlled by the spiritual fruit of peace. Can you imagine yourself as an agent of peace? As someone who is an example to the world of what it means to be controlled by the spirit of peace and exhibit that. That can be you. Trust Jesus, and as you grow deeper in your relationship with him, spread peace to the world around you that's still struggling in the rougher waters. Speaking of rougher waters, I finally got my footing that day at the water park, even though a good number of people were laughing at me and many were asking if I was okay. By the way, if you're in a spot where you're struggling and people are asking if you're okay, but they're holding back laughter, just a tip. They're not really concerned whether you're okay or not. They're just trying to make sure they're not too awful of a person because they're laughing at somebody helpless. Okay? Just that's free. That has nothing to do with the sermon. Just know that. I digress. The point is, that day, I struggled with how it felt to literally get to my feet because waves were crashing all around me. I'm grateful for that experience, though, because at the end, someone who had their footing reached out their hand and helped me to my feet. And I dare say I'd still be struggling around out there if it weren't for his help. I know for sure that I'd be getting tossed around by the metaphorical waves of this world were it not for Jesus standing in the gap and pulling me to my feet. His presence in our lives culminates in peace that helps us navigate those stressful waters. If you don't believe me, try it for yourself. He stands on sure footing, and he'll pull you to your feet too. And since we live by the Spirit, we ought to keep in step with the Spirit and put our footing on solid, peaceful ground. That said, folks, we're coming to our time of invitation. The band's going to come back up here. And if you are ready today to begin this relationship and begin pursuing peace with Jesus, we'll get you baptized today. The water's good and warm. I checked it this morning. All systems go there. If you are interested today in getting that started, I'll be hanging out right there while the band plays this last song. Come find me. We'll get you baptized today. If you'd like to talk through that before you do it, or if you have any other questions about what we discussed today or just anything at all, get a hold of me this week. My info's in the bulletin. I would love to connect with you and talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. But for now, let's pray together, if you'll pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, I appreciate how your Spirit ministers to us and brings us to a place of peace, even when the world seems like it's so out of control. But that it is, and that so many people are tossed around by the wind and the waves of this chaotic world, tells me it's important for us to exhibit biblical peace. Help us to do so that we might anchor more folks to Jesus. We pray in his name through faith. Amen.